Well, good morning, church. Now, trust me, I'm just as surprised as you are. Over 20 years ago, as one of the members of the first Lakeside Youth Groups, I could never in my wildest dreams imagine that I would one day be here filling this pulpit, but it is all to God's grace and testimony that He could change a life. And also last night, as I was preparing and finishing all of my sermon prep, I had the question, how did I get selected for the first one as our pastor has gone? And the only conclusion that I can come with is that the last shall become first. So I am excited to be with you guys today. As you guys may know, or some of you have not met me before, my name's Matt Hunter. And I lead our Next Level Ministries, which is our middle school and junior high ministries here. So I have the joy and privilege of teaching your students week in and week out here at the church. Typically, I have a lot more accoutrements to my disposal. I love to teach with a dry erase board. That was my only requirement as we built the new building, is give me a dry erase board. And I also usually implement games to kind of help get the kids moving and active and stuff. I asked, and I was told no, that I could not make you guys play games. So I will try to keep this as engaging as possible. And also, I have to say this for the second service, I have a newfound respect and admiration for our senior pastor. I have no idea how he does this twice a Sunday. Every Sunday. So I do have a goal. I am going to beat my last time for your sake and for mine. So I have a competitive nature. So we'll see if we can bust this out faster than the last one. Sound fair? All right, great. Well, I don't know about you guys, but I am a sucker for stories. I just love really good storytelling. I love a good, engaging movie. I love reading a great book that just draws you in, that has amazing character development, that has a story arc that's clear. You see the progression from a problem to a solution. I think it's because I grew up reading. I loved reading fiction growing up. As a preteen, you couldn't give me a book that I couldn't just consume super fast. I loved all types. I would read science fiction. I would read fantasy. I loved even historical fiction type books. I loved reading all the time. Now, I recall as a preteen one summer, someone gave me a book that was in the middle of a series that I had never heard of before. And by middle of the series, I mean just that. It was literally like book three in the middle of a series. And I said, well, I guess this is where we're starting. We'll find out what's going to happen later, I guess, or what happened before later, I should say. In fact, I ended up reading that entire book, consumed it super fast, and I thoroughly enjoyed it. I thought it was an amazing story. I was drawn in with the characters and the fantasy of it all. Now, after that, I went and consumed the rest of the books in that series. That initial book that I read was The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, which is book three of the publication list of The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. Many of you have read at least the first book in that series, the Narnia. It was one that I enjoyed thoroughly, but as a unregenerate soul, I did not capture or even understand the briefest glimpse of any of the spiritual nuance in that story. Throughout the entire series, I was blind to the Christ that was weaved into the magical storytelling, and because of that, I never enjoyed the full story itself. Now, fast forward to the summer of my senior year of high school as I was going into college. I came to faith, and I was reintroduced into that magical story land of Narnia. I rediscovered Narnia, if you will. If any of you have read the series, understand what it means to rediscover that coat closet there. And I fell in love with the story all over again because the steep spiritual nuance there and the Christ who was woven throughout. And I fell in love with the author himself, C.S. Lewis, and understanding more about his heart and his journey to Christianity that amazed me. Now, as I moved into college, I continued to read, as most of us who have to go to college do, and I devoured as many books as I could. I loved reading not only fiction, as I always did, but I continued to consume books that helped edify and mature and grow me spiritually. Because of my initial love for C.S. Lewis, I found his other books, some of his other fiction books like The Screwtape Letters, The Space Trilogy, if any of you have read some of those. And also some of his nonfiction works were amazing to me, right? Mere Christianity. Has anyone read that one? That's a classic, right, by C.S. Lewis. And then I came across two other books that intrigued me and surprisingly comforted me in ways that I didn't think possible. These may be two lesser-known books of Lewis's, but one of them was the book Surprised by Joy, which is his story about him coming to faith in Christ and him talking through his struggles early in his life with moralism, anti-theism, understanding, is there a God, but is he good? Is there a God? Does he care about us? Is there a God, and does he want a personal relationship with us? And underlying all of this, this current of struggle with him and wrestling with the early loss of his mother to cancer at the age of 9. This story, Surprised by Joy, resonated with me and tugged on my heartstrings so much because I empathized. And I saw the raw reality of his struggles, and it was the same for me. It was the same story for me. While the specifics may have been different, maybe the decades were different, but his conversion story was much like mine and much like probably yours as well. In Surprised by Joy, he talks about his transformation from being an anti-theist to a theist and saying that he was the most dejected and reluctant convert to Christianity in all of England. It was as if Christ was pulling him out of his disbelief, kicking and screaming. And one of his more important parts of that story, towards the end of that book, is how he actually came to know Christ. Because, of course, it's not enough just to believe that there's a God and to acquiesce to the idea that God as a deity exists, but it is to know intimately and personally Christ, the Creator God, the one who is one with Yahweh. And C.S. Lewis tells this funny story of how he came to Christ going to the zoo. He says here that one day early in the morning, he was going to the zoo. It's presumed that he was traveling with his brother, and he says, and I quote, "I know very well when, but not how." The final step was taken in his journey to Christ, he says. I was driven to Whipsnad one Sunday morning. That's the zoo name, by the way. And he said, when we set out on the journey, I did not believe in Christ. I did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. It's an amazing story of how God can use just something as simple as a car ride to our everyday location and a conversation to transform a hardened heart. And I just fell in love with the story of C.S. Lewis and his struggle and his journey through all of that. Now, a second book that I was surprisingly moved by in college was one that he wrote later in his life. Now, C.S. Lewis, of course, became a Christian, wrote all those books that I mentioned before, got married, and then he wrote a book towards the end of his life called A Grief Observed. I encourage you to look that one up. But this one, again, was later in his life, and it was as he wrestled with the God that he now believed in, the God that he now worshipped and served. He wrestled with this God because of the devastating loss of his wife. He struggled to understand God's goodness in the midst of a world that was crumbling around him. He perceived God still as existing, but he saw him now in relationship as silent in his suffering. He can no longer hear the God that he once heard. His life, as he said, became blurry through all of the heartache and suffering. And I quote, he said, "You can't see anything properly in life while your eyes are blurred with tears." The story wrestled with me so much because I felt it too. There was such a unique rawness and realness to hear of someone who I idolized as a big, faithful man of Scripture, a man who could write wonderful stories about Christ, but still say that he had moments of doubt and struggle. Oftentimes in church, we don't actually get to the heart of situations or how we really feel or how we really struggle. We all show up to church as shiny, happy faces, here to worship and sing songs, but never share with one another what's going on and pretends like everything's okay. And it's stories like the ones that C.S. Lewis shared about himself personally, or in some of his stories that he wrote fictionally about his wrestling with hard realities in life, that draw us in, that make us empathize with the author, and we see ourselves in the anguish. The psalm that we will be going through this morning as our first psalm of the summer of the Psalter is just another one of those type of stories. And it's one of the first psalms as a young believer going into college that I stumbled upon, and I stopped and read it again and again, and I saw myself in the author's anguish and turmoil. I saw the same wrestling and struggles that I had in my own heart that I was afraid to verbalize penned as a song for a congregation to sing and worship. So, as I was asked by our elders to spearhead this summer of Psalters, the choice was easy for me. What we should first embark on Psalm 73. And I invite you this morning, if you have your Bible, your own personal Word of God, please open it up to Psalm 73, and I will read it in its entirety this morning. It is a long one, and then we will go rapid fire through an exposition of this psalm, and I will take you also through a way that we in the Next Level Ministry try to practically apply the Bible in a series of questions or statements that I call the so what's. So again, turn with me to Psalm 73. This morning I'm going to be reading out of the ESV because it's my preferred version. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they had no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten opposition. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me as a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and there I discerned their end. Truly, You set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Father, we thank you this morning for the Psalms. We thank you for texts like this that draw us in, that tug on our hearts, that we can see harsh realities of this broken and fallen world that we live in, and we can see that our despair, our confusion, sometimes our doubts, our difficulties and struggles and wrestling even with you, Lord, they're not unique. And they're not things that can't be overcome by simply in humility coming before your throne, seeking your face and your wisdom beyond our own wisdom. Lord, I pray that as we come to this text this morning, that you would show us ourselves and our sin, perhaps these areas that we are envious, these areas which we harbor doubts or disdain, even against you, our King. Lord, help us to reveal it, help us to deal with it as you ask us to deal with all sin, to repent of it. And Lord, help us to once again feel the beauty that is coming before you, our God, to feel the nearness of your face. And Lord, help us to find our refuge and our trust, our hope, and our faith in you alone, not for our sake, but for the sake of all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we embark here on Psalm 73, I want to propose really just three main points of this psalm as we understand why Asaph struggled with what I will call blurry faith. And that is the title for today's message. I was a little lazy. I didn't write you guys any kind of sermon notes. You can just follow along with your own pen and paper. But today's message is blurry faith. And we see here in three main points, we see the psalmist's dilemma in verses 1 through 3. We see the psalmist's descent into the massive dilemma that he has, and he spirals in verses 4 through 15. And then last, we see the psalmist delivered. The psalmist delivered from this descent into his dilemma, verses 16 through verse 28. Now, again, we start here at the beginning of the psalm. If you remember, this is a psalm, a song that is meant to be sung by the congregation, and Asaph is the leader of all the worship and music of the temple. And rightly so, he starts his psalm like other psalms where he pronounces a profound, broad truth of Scripture. He says, truly God is good to Israel, and he is good to those who are pure in heart. I think we could all say amen to that and agree that yes, God is good. He is good to those who are pure in their heart and their pursuits and obedience to him. This is what you would typically hear from a psalm leader. But the psalmist quickly throws us a left hook and says in verse 2, he says, but in contrast, but for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. Could you imagine, if you will, a church in which the lead worship pastor starts his song with a profound truth and then begins to tell you of how he has embarked in sin through song, and how he is stumbling himself and nearly slipped in his faith? Well, hopefully this has you asking, what would cause such a man of God to not only say out loud that he is stumbling, that he is slipping away from this God that he just proclaimed as pure, as good, as something that you would want to pursue? Well, the psalmist doesn't leave us hanging. He quickly says in verse 3, the why. He says that he is slipping and stumbling in his walk because he is guilty of envy. Look with me in verse 3. He says, for I am envious of the arrogant. And then at the end he says, of the wicked. Why? He is envious of the wicked and the arrogant because of their prosperity. He looks out into the world. He sees both those who follow God and those who have utter disdain for God. And he sees incongruence. He sees something that he cannot reconcile in his own wisdom and his own mind. He sees that there is Yahweh God who is good and faithful to Israel, who loves those who are pure in heart, but he sees the prosperity of the wicked. Those who profane the name of God are receiving what he perceives as their due reward for those who obey God. And this is something that is irreconcilable in his mind. And he begins with this summary statement of why he is slipping and stumbling all over the place in his theology and wrestling with God. But he goes on to tell us in great detail as he descends into the abyss of his doubt and disbelief and confusion of the goodness of God. Now, look with me here in verses 4 through 9 as we embark on the psalmist's descent here. He begins by telling us in verses 4 through 9 by characterization and deep dive into everything that he sees about these wicked and arrogant people. Now, in rapid fire, he says this, verse 4, he says that they have no pangs until death, meaning they have no hardships, no troubles, no worries. Their life is hakuna matata. Everything's good until the very end. And then, funnily enough, and one of the reasons why I like the ESV version here, in the verse 4, part B, he says their bodies are fat and sleek. I guess that's something to be desirable about. It makes me feel better about myself, I guess, that it is desirable for me to be fat and sleek. But what he's talking about here is essentially this. They are well fed. They have no worry. They have never hungered. They have want for nothing, despite they do not obey the God that is the one who provides for them. He says in verse 5 that they are not in trouble as others. They are not stricken like the rest of humanity. We can all agree that the vast majority of all human beings have suffered greatly in this world. They are stricken with plights, diseases, hardships, famines. It is not so, he observes, of those who are wicked and arrogant in their life. He says, furthermore, in verse 6, therefore their pride is their necklace. They wear it around their neck, and violence covers them as a garment. These men who are wicked live violent lives that are full of pride and only self-serving. And furthermore, in verse 7, he says, their eyes swell out through fatness. Their pride and their arrogance has led them to gluttony, to taking as much from life as they possibly can for their own good. He says that their hearts overflow with follies. They're only consumed with what makes them happy, what brings them joy, what gives them their reward here and now. These arrogant and wicked seek out pleasures upon pleasures before the pleasures end. Verse 8 And while they do so, they scoff and they speak with malice and they lift up threats and opposition, oppression. In verse 9, he further says that they set their mouths against heaven. They profane God. They speak out against the Creator. And he says their tongues strut through the earth. They walk around like they own the very earth that they live on. Now, as you read this, the psalmist doesn't seem like he actually is envious of these people in any way. I mean, as I read that, that's not someone that I would characterize that I would want to be like. But again, if you remember in verse 3, he says that he is not envious of the way that they act, but he is envious of the unjust reward that he sees that they get for their actions. In essence, he believes that he is due their prosperity because of his faith and obedience in God. He believes the people of God should be the ones overflowing with blessings and prosperity. And he is descending into the depths of an abyss in his own mind and heart as he wrestles with this idea of how could God, a good God who loves his people, bless those who hate him. And this is where, in verse 10, he gets to the spiritual rock bottom. As he continues to spiral in his descent and emotional outrage of everything that he sees, not only is he becoming upset with the character of these wicked, but he sees the effect that they have on the people of God, the ones that he has commissioned over to help them see and savor and worship the one true God. In verse 10, he says this, he sees, therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault. The prosperity of these wicked are even enticing the people of Israel and God, and they say, there must be nothing wrong with what these people are doing because they are getting all the rewards that this life has to offer. And he says, furthermore, that they say in verse 11, they begin to even question God. How could God know what's best for me? Is there actual knowledge in the Most High? Does he really know what's best for my life? We see here Asaph is at the very edge now of this abyss. He's distraught with what he's seeing. He cannot understand this God that he serves. And it begins to weigh on his own faith. He begins to question his own relationship with the God that he serves. He sees all of this going on in the world, and he begins to question, is it even worth it? Is my relationship with God worth everything that I'm not getting? I think if we're honest, this is a question that almost all of us have asked at one point in time in our lives. We've experienced heartache or severe loss. We've lost loved ones. We've lost significantly, financially. And we question God, how can this be what you want for me in my life, God? Well, we see that through all of this, the psalmist eventually gets to the wrong conclusion. He summarizes all that he sees in verse 12. He says, behold, this here, these are the wicked. They're always at ease. They have the easy life, and they increase in their riches all the time. And because of this conclusion, this is what I see about my relationship with you, God. Verse 13, he's at rock bottom. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. He's come to the wrong conclusion. He thinks his entire service and relationship, his life dedicated to God and the people of God, is all in vain. He no longer sees God as worth it. Church, have you ever had those thoughts in your own life before? I know I have. Verse 14, furthermore, he says, "For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." He no longer sees God as worth it, but he sees that it's just painful now. He's continually rebuked. He's continually stricken on behalf of the Lord. Essentially, what the psalmist is saying here, he says, "Why have I kept myself pure for you, God? You've never given me anything that's due me because of all that I've done for you. Instead, you give it to those who hate you. I've lived for you, and all of that has been done in vain." Augustine described the mindset here of the psalmist well. He said this, "If I serve God and have to go without wealth, while those who do not serve him have plenty, what I did is pointless. Where is the reward for my good life? What wages do I get for my service to God? I live virtuously, yet I'm in need, while the godless person has plenty." Now, with my kids, we have this one saying, as we've been raising them for years and years now, but there's this one saying that they always know that Dad's going to say in any situation where someone says, "Oh, they have something that I don't have," or "Why do they get to do that thing?" or "Why do I have to mow the lawn whenever this person gets to play video games?" It's ingrained into their head, and it's this: life is not fair, and life is not equal. And Monica and I instituted that as a saying for our kids early on, of course, one, to teach that life's just not fair. You don't deserve the same thing that everyone else gets. Sometimes people get blessings. Sometimes people get things that you don't get. But also, it's a wonderful gospel story to share. Because eventually, when they understand that life is not equal and life is not fair, they can also understand that life's not equal and fair because they deserve hell. They deserve eternal punishment for the wickedness and arrogance in their own life. But God, God in his grace and his love and his mercy, made it so that life isn't fair, life isn't equal, and he chose you for something different. The psalmist here is struggling with that same truth. He sees that life is not fair and life is not equal, and he's throwing a tantrum. Now, at rock bottom, at the edge of the abyss, this is where we find the psalmist. He says, "My feet are stumbling. I'm slipping over the edge." He's looking out into the abyss of all the wickedness and arrogance, and he sees a party. He sees nothing but profit. He sees all prosperity, and it almost looks enticing enough to jump in. I ask you, church, if you've ever been at this place in your life, or if you contemplated this yourself, would you jump in? Where would you turn? Where would you go to understand the futility and confusion of everything that you see before you in this world? Well, as we've walked with Asaph all the way through his descent, thankfully, though, we arrive at the hinge of this psalm, where we see Asaph delivered. We see his deliverance here, verses 16 through 28. We arrive at the turning point in this psalm where most people, when they arrive at the very edge of the abyss, they would continue to spiral in confusion and their wrestling, and they may abandon their faith altogether and prove that they were never one of the elect. Or this is where some, even in modern times, would do what is called deconstruction. They cannot make it congruent in their mind that a good God would serve the equal and have would serve evil and have grace upon everyone. They would not see how God would not give them what they see as best, so they would change their theology. They would deconstruct their faith. They would change God to fit their mold so that they can worship the true God in their heart and mind, which is ultimately themselves. Now, thankfully, the psalmist does not deconstruct. The psalmist does not jump over the edge and begin to take part with the arrogant and the wicked. But instead, we have a beautiful example of what someone who is struggling with such things. Here in verse 16, he says, "But when I thought how to understand this," he's grasping, "how can I understand this, Lord?" He said, "It seems wearisome. It's tiresome." We know this is true. We experience this today. Nothing has changed over thousands and thousands of years. Just turn on Fox News today. It's tiresome to watch the prosperity of the wicked, the ongoing trials in this world. We see so much suffering and hurt. In our own futile wisdom, we cannot comprehend it. But the psalmist says in verse 17, "It's tiresome until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned their end." We see here Asaph's deliverance, his turning point is that he ceased to focus on himself. As one commentator put it, the focus of the author here went from they, me, to you, God. And it was not until he went into the sanctuary of God to humble himself, to submit himself, to seek out the throne of God and his wisdom and his understanding, which surpasses all human understanding, to then he discerned the ultimate prosperity, reward, and end for the wicked. As he looked out at the abyss that he was clinging to, that he was slipping off of, he saw the abyss the way God saw it. He saw the abyss that he was staring into with his heart, and he saw that it wasn't a party, it wasn't reward, it wasn't prosperity, that abyss was hell itself, and that all of the arrogant and all of the wicked were getting exactly what they wanted. An eternity and a lifetime away from the God who created them. He says this in verse 18. He said, "Truly, you set them in a slippery places." He thought he was in a slippery place in his heart and mind as he was trying to grasp and struggle and wrestle with God, but he saw that the wicked were the ones who were in the slippery places. He says that you, Lord, make them fall to ruin. How they're destroyed in a moment. They're swept away by terrors. That's like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, and you rouse yourself and despise them as phantoms. We see here the psalmist is delivered from the ledge and he sees the folly of his thinking. And graciously, the Lord provides him with repentance. Verse 21 through 22, we see after he sees for the first time the reality that there is not prosperity, but only destruction for those who are arrogant and wicked. He says in verse 21, finally reflective on himself, he says, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, Lord, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you." He says, "God, I was stupid to ever question your goodness or your plan or why you withhold or why you give." He says, "I was like a beast." This is like a dumb animal that's only concerned with what? The next meal that they'll get. They don't think about the future. They don't think about being able to survive more than the next few moments. He's like a stupid beast out in the field, with no concern or thought for the one who tends and cares for it daily. We see here, now that he has repented, we see that his focus is restored. His focus is restored rightly off of himself and off of others, but finally his focus is restored onto the God who has been delivering him and keeping him safe all along. Verse 23, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" He has no longer seen the value in the silly prosperity, the getting everything now while you can, because he sees the one thing that the arrogant and the wicked don't have that is freely available to him as a follower of God, and that is God himself. He says, "Whom have I have in heaven but you? And there is nothing on this earth I desire besides you." His treasure was changed. Whenever you see and savor the God who has created you, who loves you and tends for you, there's nothing else on this earth that will satisfy you. There's no treasure that will fill your heart like him. And he says in verse 26, he says, "My flesh and my heart may fail." He knows how weak he is. He sees how his heart is prone to wander. But he's singing out in song of praise and rejoicing. "But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." God will keep him safe and never let him go. He sees for the first time a complete change in his perspective. As one commentator put it, they says that he has a complete paradigm shift. He goes from saying, "What can I get from this God whom I serve for myself?" to saying, "I finally get God." And it changes everything. Philippians 3:8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It's for his sake I've suffered the loss of things and count them all as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." We see here that for the first time in this entire psalm, he sees God as worth it. And as we began this psalm, we talked about in verse 1, he says with a broad truth, he said, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." He's talking about those out there because he's struggling internally. And now as we finally see in verse 28, he's turned it personally. After actually coming before God in humility, he makes it personal. It's not just a good God for them. But in verse 28, he says, "But for me, it is a good God to be near me." He makes the Lord his refuge. He wraps the Lord around him, and he protects him, and he keeps him, not only purely for his own gain, so that he finally obtains God, but he concludes the psalm by saying the ultimate purpose that any of us are loved and treasured and kept by God is that so that we can tell others of the gracious work of this Yahweh God. He sees for the first time that God is good. Now, at this point in most of my lessons with the next levelers, I will actually transition to what I like to call the so what's. I don't know if this is true for you guys. It's true for me, if I'm honest. But oftentimes I'll read and study scripture and I'll go, okay, well, I'm glad I know that now. And I ask the question, so what? What is going to be different in my life because I just read that? What's going to be different in my life because I now understand the descent that this psalmist had in his own struggle and wrestling with the Lord? Well, with the short time that we have left, I want to provide three so what's. These are your application points for those of you taking notes. And the first one is this. I tried to do right by Ken, and so I'm going to alliterate these for him, so in his honor. But the first so what is this. I believe that this psalm encourages us to be real, be raw, and be restrained. Be real, be raw, and be restrained. Now, I opened this message in the sense that I love this psalm because of how raw and how empathetic I am with this psalmist. I think that this psalm encourages us that we need to wrestle with the difficult things of our theology and our practical Christianity. Because, beloved, doubt is real. Pain and suffering is real. Tremendous loss will eventually shake us to the core. But it is all meant to bring us closer to the God who loves us. Psalm 55, 22, cast your burdens on the Lord. He will sustain you. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Just as the psalmist was on the edge, he was being real and raw and open. There was a verse that I skipped over in my exposition there. You turn back to verse 15. He says this in verse 15. He said, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now, the psalmist was on the edge. He was struggling mightily with God, but he did not vomit his struggles on everyone around him. He did not go start a podcast to talk about the debates of theology or to talk about the merits of goodness and evil. He did not make himself known as someone who struggles with the Lord for the sake of just sharing his troubles with everyone. He eventually let us know, but he didn't do it until he sought the Lord in wisdom and humility, and that he made his story known as a song for our benefit, so that we can learn from his mistakes and from his lesson. And so, yes, church, I encourage you, be real, be raw. Come to church and struggle. If you're not chewing on the meaty things of Scripture, if you're not dealing with things that are rough, you have to ask yourself, am I actually living a life where I'm understanding my faith? But be restrained. I think the New Testament encourages us clearly on this. Ephesians 4:29, it talks about not letting any corrupting talk come out of our mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fit for occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. I had someone in the first service come and ask me questions afterwards, and they said, am I not supposed to talk about struggles with anyone ever? And no, church, that's not what I'm saying. Please, enter into discipleship relationship. If you are experiencing tremendous hurt, suffering, pain, seek counseling. Seek the Lord in his sanctuary. But don't do so just to be known as the one who is raw. Now, secondly, after we are called to be real and raw but restrained, we're all to do it with a purpose, and that's so that we would reframe our reality. Number two of our so what's, reframe our reality. My encouragement is reframe your reality. Now, this psalm carries a lot of similar themes as Job, and much like Job, whenever he was in his great dilemma, right, he had it pretty rough, he never got an answer to many of his questions. The Lord never remedied several of his things, and neither did the Lord for the psalmist here. Because the psalmist didn't ultimately need answers. The psalmist ultimately didn't need God to punish the wicked. The psalmist didn't need to have the here and now prosperity that he was envious of. What the psalmist needed was exactly what the Lord provided. And that was a reframed perspective. A worldview that was based on a biblical understanding instead of a worldly understanding. You see, God didn't just show Asaph why he blessed the wicked. He didn't just show him why he withheld immediate wrath for the ungodly. Instead, he changed the psalmist's vision. He showed him the long-term end and the long-term vision of all who opposed God so that he would stop looking at just the near-term reward. One commentator summed up well the psalmist's condition as spiritual myopia. Do we have any optometrists in the house? Do anyone know what myopia is? Another word for it is nearsightedness, right? So myopia is a common vision condition. I have it myself. It's where close objects appear what? Really clear, right? When I was a preteen reading all the time, I didn't like glasses. I had like cheap glasses, so I just read like this, right? So myopia makes only things that are really close clear, but distant objects appear extremely blurry. It occurs when the eye shape is distorted in a way that the light rays actually focus in the front of the retina instead of directly into the back. Makes it all blurry. Now, spiritual myopia, very similar. Spiritual myopia is when you focus on only that which is right in front of you, and you miss the long-term, the massive expansion of all that God's doing in the background because you're only focused on the near, here, and now. Just like physical myopia, spiritual myopia is a misshapenness of your heart, your mind, your prayer life, your worldview. None of it is shaped in the way that actually causes biblical truth to focus directly where it's supposed to. Your heart is misshapen to the point where biblical truth hits it and it only goes superficially deep. And instead of penetrating you the way that Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, it's piercing. It's the vision of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Church, don't suffer from spiritual myopia. Do you know that the majority of people who actually suffer from like physical eyesight myopia, they don't even know how bad they have it? That was the case for me. I went for years without glasses because I thought I looked dumb as a teenager with glasses until I got to college and I thought, man, it's really hard to get passing grades when I can't read the board. I recently took my daughter, my oldest, to go get her driver's permit. You guys can pray for us. We're learning how to drive. But while she was there doing her permit, one of the last steps before they hand her that piece of paper is that little vision test on the back wall. So I'm standing beside her. She's about to take her photo. I'm like, hey, this is. I'm going to see how well I'm at this. I haven't taken a vision test in a long time. You know, it was a little scary. Even with my glasses, there was a lot of this and this, and don't worry, I eventually got it. I could tell the D's from the B's easily enough after a while. But it was scary how even as I gotten older, my myopia continued to progress. I continually have to have new glasses, better prescriptions. I never had the LASIK surgery done because I didn't want my eyeballs to fall out, but we've all been, most of us there, have been at the eye doctor once or twice before, right? Have you guys been there before? Have you been in the dark room? And it's anxiety filling. I don't know if you've ever experienced, right? You have this giant machine on your face that, you know, the questions begin. Is one better or is two better? How about three? Is that clearer? And you're like, you're starting to question, like, have I ever seen rightly before? You are asked over and over again, you're like, what happens whenever I get this wrong? Can I fail a vision test? And you're beginning to wonder, like, am I going to come out of this place with glasses this thick and not be able to see a thing? But at the end of the test, what does the eye doctor do? The optometrist does a bunch of magical calculations real quick. He moves all these gadgets all together, and then all of a sudden, what happens? 20/20 vision, like you've never seen before. And you're like, for the first time, all of life is in 4K HD. You're like, whoa, I didn't even know there were letters at the bottom of that list. You know, isn't the gospel the same way, though, in our lives? Isn't it the prescription for a biblical worldview that finally, for the first time, it makes all of those confusions, all of those struggles, all of those wrestlings so much clearer? The gospel is that spiritual myopia prescription. It doesn't just show you the truth. It actually becomes the lens in which you are supposed to view everything around you. And that brings us to the last point. I know you guys are looking at the clock already, but the last point here for the so what's. After you are reframing your entire reality around the gospel, don't forget the actual gospel relevance. Remember the relevance of the gospel in your lives, beloved. The gospel message of Christ's redeeming blood and death for you is not just some historical truth that saved you eons ago. It is meant to be a living and active truth that you dwell on, that renews your worldview day by day, and it brings a brand new prescriptive lens no matter what comes in your life. Everything that you go through will have a proper understanding because of the gospel. It will take you through every pain, loss, suffering, injustice, and joy alike. And you will see life the way that God does. And that is here where we end in Psalm 73. The psalmist ends his lament, his struggles, his worries, his envy. He ends it all in worship. Not because God changed his situation, but because God changed his perspective. Some of you here this morning are sitting in the same seat that the psalmist was. You're struggling with doubt. You're wallowing in pain and suffering. You're questioning the goodness of God, and you don't want to talk about it because it's taboo. Beloved, follow the psalmist's lead here. Wrestle with the hard things in life. Return to the sanctuary of the Lord so that he can perform that spiritual surgery that's required on your heart so that you can see the gospel for the true treasure that it is. Others of you here this morning, this was foreign to you. You weren't empathizing or identifying with the psalmist standing on the edge, but you're down in the abyss. You identify for the one who lives for themselves, for every fleeting passion, for everything that this world can give you. You've never truly seen the sanctuary of the Lord for yourself. And my encouragement for you is, if the psalmist's descriptions of the wicked and arrogant hit too close to home, you're standing in the abyss right now. God's wrath will not be forever stayed. As the psalmist clearly has learned that eventually the end game for those who do not submit themselves to God, their reward is exactly what they asked for, eternity away from their Creator. And I implore you, anything that this world has ensnared you by, anything that you see as worth everything and all, it pales in comparison to the Christ who has created you, who loves you, who has died for you. And I implore you, run to this Christ. Follow the psalmist's lead into the sanctuary of the Lord. Now, as we close, church, I opened up talking about one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis. I talked about his struggles and how he finally became a Christian and all that he struggled with, even as a Christian. And my prayer for you, even as you in the future contemplate this psalm, is that one day you can agree with one of the final quotes from C.S. Lewis later in his life. that you could see your worldview through a biblical lens like this, where he says, and I quote, "I believe in Christianity as I believe in the sun. I believe that the sun has risen because I see it. Not only because I see it, but because I see everything else because of it." When you have the proper perspective, the psalmist perspective on this world, with the prescription lens of the gospel, you will see that your true treasure is in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this psalm and your text, that we can be encouraged and provoked, that we can be encouraged to be raw, to wrestle with things that we often fear wrestling with, Lord. I pray that as we have humbled ourselves before you this morning, that you would continue to shape our hearts, that it would be for you and you alone that we live, and that we would treasure you, that we taste and see the beauty that is Jesus Christ our King. We pray this in his name. Amen.